Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Glory to God. Well, welcome to another Sunday message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people to worship, fellowship, give, and Lord, to seek you and to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So we're looking at John's testimony. Sunday, April 19th. You know the drill with the QR code and questions at lifechurchboston.org. We're continuing through John chapter 1. We'll have a life group after the message. Want to remind everyone of the four devotions. The early church, after Peter's Pentecost sermon, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and we want to do the same. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Hallelujah. I'm going to skip the John video and just remind you that John's purpose is found in John chapter 20 now in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You get a better sense of the purpose of the gospel at the beginning. But John sums things up at the end. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. And we want to embrace Jesus' mission. Be worded up. And we're reading a gospel a month, a chapter a day. And we're almost finished with reading through John. Today is John 19. Tomorrow is John chapter 20. On Monday will be John chapter 21. And that's it for John for the month. Amen. Remember to, if you have questions, ask them and get answers. Amen. All right, we're going to have a video on the Holy Spirit.
If you've ever heard the phrase, the Holy Spirit, and you want to know what it means, where do you start?
Well, you have to start on page one of the Bible, where the uncreated world is depicted as this dark, chaotic place. But then, above the chaos, God's Spirit is there, hovering, ready to bring about life and order and beauty.
Okay, but what is God's Spirit?
Yeah, so the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Hebrew word is ruach.
Ruach.
Yeah, you gotta clear your throat at the end.
So what is it?
Well, ruach can refer to a number of different things, but what they all have in common is energy.
Energy, how so?
So there's an invisible energy that makes the clouds move or the tree branches sway.
Right, wind.
So in Hebrew, that's ruach.
Okay.
Now take a big breath. So you feel that inside you?
Yeah, the air?
Well, specifically the energy, right? The vitality in your body that you get from breathing deeply, that too is ruach. And this is the same word used in the Bible to describe God's personal presence. Just like wind and breath are invisible, God's Spirit is invisible. Wind is powerful, and so God's Spirit is powerful. And just as breath keeps us alive, so God's Spirit sustains all of life.
Yeah, ruach.
Now, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we see God's Ruach giving special empowerment to people for specific tasks. The first person in the Bible this happens to is Joseph.
God's Spirit enables him to understand and interpret dreams.
And then it happens to this guy named Bezalel, and he's an artist.
God's Spirit empowers him with wisdom and skills. He's given creative genius to make beautiful things in the tabernacle.
And we also see God's Ruach empower a group of people called the prophets.
They're able to see what's happening in history from God's point of view.
That's exactly right. And here's the problem as the prophets saw it. While God's Ruach had created a really good world, humans have given in to evil. They've unleashed chaos into it through their injustice.
A new type of disorder.
Yes, and the prophet said the Spirit would come, just like in Genesis 1, but now to transform the human heart, to empower people to truly love God and others.
How will this new act of God's Spirit happen?
Well, centuries pass, and we are introduced to Jesus. And at the beginning of his mission, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River.
Yeah, the sky opens up and God's Spirit comes and rests on him like a bird.
This story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people or forgives their sins. He's creating life where there once was death.
Now, Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus and they eventually have him killed.
But even here, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, said it was God's energizing spirit that raised Jesus.
This is the beginning of new creation.
Yes, and it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And soon after that, the Spirit powerfully comes on all of his disciples.
So that they can become a part of this new creation and share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit.
And so today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity, living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit.
Hey, thanks for watching this video on the Holy Spirit. This is one of many videos that we make where we take a biblical theme and trace it from the beginning to the end of Scripture.
The Bio Project is a nonprofit animation studio. You can watch all of our videos for free on YouTube, and you can help us make more by going to our website at jointhebibleproject.com.
Amen. So now let's look at our passage. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one."
And here's a parallel passage that's also good for us to be considering.
Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'"
Amen. And then finally, there is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which is not covered in John, but given the passages we're going to read, it it's reasonable to assume that this took place shortly before the events that we're reading about in this chapter. And so we're going to read this next passage as well, please.
This is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
Amen. Thank you. And so, as we'll see in our reading of John chapters 1 and 2, the time frame over which those events happen doesn't really leave room for this. This most likely happened prior to the events in chapter 1 where John the Evangelist is recording John the Baptist declaring what he declares about Jesus. So it's important. All right, let's take a look at recap what we're seeing. John sees Jesus the next day and declares to two of his disciples, the day after what we read last Sunday. It says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the one he has been telling everyone about. Okay, so John appears on the scene, baptizing people. We watched the video on the mikveh last Sunday. It was probably borrowing from that well-known Jewish ritual. And people were baptizing the way that new converts to Judaism, new people who had decided to go all the way and become Jews, would go through the mikveh as part of that part of their conversion. And then people would go through mikveh subsequently whenever they were ceremonially clean so that they could be fit or suitable to go into the temple. So John's baptizing people, and folks wondering, okay, well, what's the deal here? Why are you doing this? You know, this is not the temple. This, you know, what's up? And he explains. He's a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. I think I mentioned last Sunday that most of the territory, most of the terrain around New England has a fair amount of hills and valleys. If you're outside of the city, if you're in the city, you've got buildings. And so there's a limit to how far you can see. Anywhere you look, you can see the Great Blue Hill, you can see a high mountain in the distance, but you can't see stuff that's at sea level in the distance. When you're out on the ocean, right, the ocean doesn't have mountains, right? The ocean doesn't have hills. So if you're out on the ocean, you can see for miles. If it's a clear day, you can see for miles and miles and miles. In this part of the country, that's not the case. Now, when Eva and I were visiting her family, and we first visited her grandmother's, for her grandmother's birthday in Chicago, we drove to Chicago. And then, because Eva's mom lived in Southern Illinois, we drove down to Southern Illinois. And that was the flattest terrain I've ever experienced in my life. Just miles and miles of corn, cows, you know, power lines, no hills, no mountains, just flat. And you can see 4 miles, okay? When John said, quoting the scriptures, every hill will be brought down, every valley will be raised up, and everyone will see the glory of the Lord. He's talking about You're going to be able to see the glory of the Lord from a distance, from far off. So people understood what this meant, right? The mountains get in the way, the valleys, people in the valley can't see, but everything's going to be clear so that you'll be able to see God's glory from a distance. And this thing about John is he's all about his successor, right? He's not doing this to bring glory to himself. He's not doing this really to call attention to himself. He's trying to call attention to the person who's coming after him. Okay, and now he says, he's pointing out to a couple of his disciples, hey, this is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Oh, this is the one John's been talking about. Okay, that's a big deal. And Jesus has surpassed John because he was before John. We'll get into that a little bit later. John came baptizing in order that Jesus might be revealed. And John saw the Spirit descend from heaven and remain on Jesus. And then John said he had been told, the person who sent him to baptize, said that this would be the sign that reveals the one who will baptize the Holy Spirit. So the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he's the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he is God's chosen one. Amen. So John identifies Jesus to his disciples as God. He's got a couple of his disciples there, and he speaks to them. We'll see that in the next chapter. He identifies him as God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. There's a rich history in the Old Testament of lambs and other animals being offered as a sacrifice to God. So let's take a look at Genesis 22. I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
Since Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, sometime later God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Amen. Yeah, this is a powerful passage because God has told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, and Abraham gets up early to do it. He says, your only son. Now, he already has Ishmael, and Ishmael is older, but Isaac is the son of promise. He's the son that counts. He's the son that God planned for Abraham to have. And so Abraham gets up early to do it. And when the as they're on their way, and in fact, it's interesting to note, Abraham sort of speaks by faith because he says to his servant, he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over here, go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Okay. Now, as a father, as I try to enter into what this had to have been like, this is the son that you couldn't have apart from God's miraculous intervention, right? Abraham managed to have a son, you know, with Sarah's servant Hagar, but he couldn't have a son with Sarah until God spoke and intervened. And now he has this son, and God has told him that this is the son through whom, you know, the stuff is going to happen. But then God tells him, go sacrifice it, right? And we often picture Isaac as a boy, but he was probably a teenager or a young adult at this point, okay? So if he wasn't willing to go through with this, it's unlikely that his father would have been able to force it on him. Okay. So he says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you, right? Abraham is thinking, God gave me this son miraculously. He must be planning to bring him back. And Paul says as much in the New Testament. By faith, he believed that God had the power to bring him back from the dead. Okay. And so, and this is the thing, when we're working with the Lord, God sometimes takes us to places where we're off balance. We quite simply don't know how he's going to do what he's going to do, right? God does not feel obligated to give us a detailed blueprint ahead of time of what his plan is, right? This is a common observation, right, among the people of God, right? God tells you to do something, you don't know how it's going to work out, that you can't imagine how it's possible, but God says do this, and so you take the first step that you can figure out to take. You don't even know quite what the next steps are going to be, but God comes in and carries us through to completion, and that's what happens here. So he speaks by faith to the servants. We will worship and we'll come back to you. And he also speaks by faith to Isaac, because Isaac says, Dad, I see the wood, you know, the fire. Dad, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Right? Cool. Okay. You know, Dad walks with God. You know, they got it like that. Okay. And then they reach the place. He's speaking. Well, I don't know if he's lying or if he's speaking by faith, but I think he's figuring, you know, this is what God said to do, but this is the son through whom my offspring are going to happen, right? Through Isaac, your offspring will be counted. So, yeah.
But he did provide Isaac.
Yeah.
He did provide Isaac. Isaac did not. So, yeah, how you define it is another issue.
Right.
I hear you.
Right. So I don't know what it was like being inside Abraham's head at this point in time, but Abraham knows God has promised him it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And the boy ain't had any kids yet. So God must be planning, if I do this, God must be planning to bring him back. And he knows that the other gods of the surrounding nations, some of them require child sacrifice. So this is not actually out of the ordinary, right? He's come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He knows that that some of the people of the region, they sacrificed. In fact, this became a problem for Israel later because Israel started worshiping Molech, a god that actually required one of some of Israel's kings actually sacrificed their sons to the fire, to Molech. So as far as Abraham knows, some of these other gods do this. Maybe the god I'm serving, this is something he requires too. Okay. We're in the dark. We don't know everything. God doesn't give us a detailed blueprint ahead of time. But he bounds, he puts Isaac on the altar. Again, Isaac has to cooperate in order for this to happen. Abraham is probably not strong enough to force Isaac. Isaac is probably old enough that Abraham would not have been able to force him to do it. And he takes the knife to slay his son. I can't imagine what impact this has on Isaac. Okay. But the angel of the Lord calls out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God." So God does provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And in fact, our term Jehovah Jireh comes from this. On the mountain of the Lord will be provided. And in addition, Moriah, the mountain where this happens, turns out to be the mountain on which the temple was eventually constructed. Okay, and so Abraham is told to offer his only son, but then God says, "No, you don't have to do that. It's enough that you are willing." God, right, offers his only son and actually allows him to be the sacrifice. Okay, let's look at Exodus 12, 1 through 20.
Exodus 12, verses 1 through 20. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day through the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on those days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. It is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native-born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread.
Amen. Thank you. So this reference to the Lamb of God is going to call to mind at least these two early references to a lamb from the Old Testament. The reference in Genesis 22, where Isaac asks, you know, where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham says, the Lord himself will provide. And then in Exodus, where the Passover lamb is talked about. And so if lamb is coming to mind, you're thinking about two references. Abraham told to sacrifice his only son, and Israel using a lamb. And the Passover lamb isn't the sacrifice in the same way as the temple sacrifices were, because it's you didn't burn it up. They were eating it, but they put the blood over the doorposts and the lintels of the house in order to protect the home from the angel that was coming to kill the firstborn of Egypt. Egypt had been busy forcing the Israelites to put their babies in the water to kill the male children who were born. And God, in a way, returns the favor. Now Israel is protected, and then this is the precursor to them being leaving Egypt, the Exodus. And so two key things about Jesus are sort of foreshadowed here. One, he is God's only son, God's special son, the son of the promise. And two, he is the initiator of a new exodus, not an exodus through the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds for the nation of Israel out of Egypt, but an exodus of Israel out of bondage to sin, right? So there are hints of that here in John's announcement. Look, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So we're going to focus on the aspects of Jesus that John declares as we get ready to gather for life group. Jesus is God's Lamb who takes away the world's sin. Jesus is going to effectuate a new exodus for Israel. And then those who follow him are going to be grafted into Israel. Amen. Jesus has surpassed John because he was before him. That's a heavy statement. Right? Jesus has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, John is actually born before Jesus. Okay. John was already a few months in gestation before when Mary came after Jesus had been conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, it's not that Jesus was before John in terms of his biological birth, but there's something more going on here. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, John says, I would not have known him except that I saw the Spirit come down on him like a dove. Now, that's worth thinking about, too, because Jesus and John, if you recall, are cousins, right? John's mother, Elizabeth, is a cousin of Mary's. And in Luke, we read that when Mary had gotten the word from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told her, your cousin Elizabeth has conceived, and she's pregnant after these many years. Mary goes to visit her, and they have a great reunion. And so this Jesus is probably, you know, Jesus coming to be baptized is probably not the first time, right? Clearly not the first time that John has encountered Jesus. In fact, John says to Jesus, we saw in Matthew, listen, I need to be baptized by you, and why are you coming to me? All right, what's going on here? Think about what that means in terms of John says, I need to be baptized by you, and why are you coming to me? But John says, I would not have known him except I saw the Spirit come down. Now, what I take away from that is Jesus has a demonstrably holy demeanor. Jesus functions, Jesus carries himself in a way that makes it clear to everyone around that he's holy. He does not have a grows in grace and favor with God and with men, right? We know the word that's been spoken about him, but apparently he's done nothing to hint at his future career for 30 years. He's a carpenter, humbly serving under his father. So much so that you know, John may have said, well, I don't know. Is he the dude? Maybe he's not the dude. Because certainly after Jesus launched his ministry and given the things he was doing, John at the point said, well, he sent somebody, John's in prison. He sends a couple of his disciples, say, hey, listen, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? And so it's quite possible for Jesus to sort of operate in a way that Jesus, in other words, Jesus knows how to chill. Right? Before he's filled with the Holy Spirit, before the Holy Spirit descends on him, he doesn't do anything messianic. Okay? He lives an ordinary life, holy, but otherwise ordinary life for 30 years. To the point where people can sort of forget that there were prophecies and miraculous events surrounding his life. 30 years is a long time to sort of watch, you know, well, there was all this talk about him back then, but he's not doing nothing, you know? Okay, we'll see what happens, I don't know. And then John says, but I saw the Spirit come down on him and remain. And now, so, okay, he's the one. And so that's I think it's important to sort of enter into that. What's the nature of the incarnation? God bless you. What's the nature of the incarnation, right? What does it mean to for God to become human, okay? And to become a man who only operates by the Spirit of God. Jesus had the right as God to do his own thing, but he completely surrenders to and submits to the Father and to the Spirit. He does not operate except by the Spirit of God. And that's a lesson for us, that we want to be people who operate by the Spirit of God, not up on our own, doing our own thing, our own agenda, but operating by the Spirit of God. So, and Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. So, Tammy was saying we should mute Crystal's device. We're gonna gather around here for, so maybe it's probably time I'll come off of this. Let's gather for life group. And, you've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.